Well, it goes without saying, but I want to say it because I think it should be said. It's such a treat to be a dad who gets to work with his son in this kind of capacity. And I guess in this context, I'm allowed to say I'm so very proud to be with Jesse and the work he's doing with the band. And can you just let them know how much we appreciate what they're doing? And of course, it's a real treat to work with Craig. Before I take my shots, I need to let you know that in all seriousness, Craig and I really are very, very good and very close friends. Kathy and I felt very honored to be part of the select few invited to his presidential inauguration service last fall back at Princeton, and the Harrowers and the Schlepfers and the Spurlocks and Valerie Webb and Kathy and I all went back in a most delightful season of the year to be at Princeton. The leaves were all in blazing color. It was a fabulous day. And then the inauguration ceremony was in the big chapel, which was really amazing to me. I was so grateful that I could visually see Craig. Otherwise, I thought maybe we were bringing in a new pope. It was really amazing. I kept looking for the white smoke, but it was an unforgettable occasion, and we really are good friends. But aren't you appreciating Craig? Didn't he do a good job last night? We're off to a great start there. And I encourage you to sit up front when he's speaking, because there's so many nuances to the man that you can't see from far away. Like, I was so pleased when he began with his presidential family photo there, and to see the pride on his face. Not so much in his family, but that he was savvy enough to actually get a photo up on the screen. You know, Presbyterians aren't known for that, and so that was a big deal. They're still using overhead projectors in all those beautiful chapels back there. But anyway, I thought that was great, and I spoke with him afterwards, and he's very excited. Please come tonight. There's going to be home movies from the dean of the seminary. And then, of course, Thursday we'll have summer vacation slides from one of the vice presidents who observed all the great stained glass in the Teaneck, New Jersey area. So you won't want to miss any of those great episodes on the screen, and get to the Ten Commandments eventually. I'm assuming he's leading up to it. We're going to do all 10 the last night. It's going to be a beautiful thing. And because I don't know how you do this division-wise. You know, 4 sessions, 10 commandments. We have fractions of commandments, I assume, on some evenings. So bring your calculators and your notebooks, and I think it's going to be really great. So I think I have fulfilled today's version of take a pot shot at the other speaker, and now we'll move on, okay? So I do want to tell you that for several years now, Mount Hermon and Kathy and I have been working to try to make something happen, and we're very pleased to let you know that it's finally come to fruition. In the very back by the sound booth there are some brochures. Since 2006, I've been trying to help other people take their public speaking communication skills to the next level. We called it the Butterworth Communicators Institute, BCI, and the crux of what we do is offer a 3-day workshop that helps speakers wherever they are, at whatever level. We've had speakers that are very, very seasoned, all the way down to people that have never spoken in public before. And working with them, the nature of this thing is that it's a very small class, and so that it can be a lot of one-on-one with me to help get you to the next level in your speaking. It's called Finding Your Speaking Voice. And we've finally worked it out with Mount Hermon. We're going to do not one, but 2 of them this fall. And the reason we're doing 2 of them is because it's intentionally a small class. So you have your choice of the 2 dates, 1 in September and 1 in October. But I hope you would take advantage of it. Now, I've seen 4 or 5 or 6 that I know for sure, folks that have taken this workshop before. Just raise your hand real quick if you're out there. Oh, yeah, even more. Okay, talk to some of these people. They don't know that I'm asking you to talk, but you know, unless they lied through their teeth at the evaluation, they thought it was a positive experience. And if it can be of value to you, or it might be a great gift for you to give, I know this sounds funny, but it's for real. Give this gift to your pastor. Know what I'm saying? Okay, anyway. It really will be a profitable experience. And so if you have any questions about it, please ask Dave Burns or me, and we'd be glad to talk to you about it and hope that you would seriously consider that, okay? So I have particular aspects of life that I love, and one of the things that I love is history. I love even the way the word breaks down, his story. And without being too corny or cliche-ish, all of us have stories that are really his stories. Every story that's ever been told since Adam and Eve are stories that reflect how God has created circumstances, created us, made things happen in our lives. I look back, this is interesting, as I was getting ready for this, I realized it was exactly 45 years ago this month, the summer of 1969, I was between my junior and my senior year in high school. I had just turned 17. I was working at the A&P grocery store in Southampton, Pennsylvania, right outside of Philadelphia, and I was approached with two options to make choice about in terms of what I wanted to do for a summer vacation in August. The first option that I was presented by some of my friends who were a bit more of my rowdy friends is that there was a lot of hubbub about a rock festival that was going to take place up in New York called Woodstock. And I had friends that were saying, let's go to Woodstock. And I was intrigued by that and really seriously considered it. I remember there was a rumor at one point that the Beatles were going to be there, and there was also a rumor that the Beatles were going to soon break up, and so this might be my last shot to see the Beatles, actually my only shot to see the Beatles, and I thought that was a really cool thing. And then it became clear that John Lennon was in Canada and President Nixon would not allow him in the United States. Apparently he didn't care for his music or something of that nature. And so there were going to be no Beatles in Woodstock. So that was a little bit of a downer, but it was still really something that I considered. The other option was taking place more along the church front. I grew up in church and was part of a youth group at that point that was notoriously ill-behaved. Our church was right down the road from Philadelphia College of the Bible, and we had Philadelphia College of the Bible students come and be our youth directors for like days or weeks at a time. And we would chew them up and spit them out. There was no one left in the student body at Philadelphia College of the Bible who would come and be the youth directors at this church. And this couple, unknowing how ill-behaved we were, came up from a Bible college in Miami, Florida, Florida Bible College. And these folks spent the summer with us, and I still refer to the man especially. He was the pit bull of love. He grabbed onto me, and he would not let go, as much as I tried to shake him loose. And we were cruel. The things we did to his wife, his kids, his tires, his windows in his apartment, we were just, you know, there's church kids and then there's bad church kids, all right? We were bad church kids, all right? But he said, you know what? There is, down in South Florida, a Christian conference center, just like this. I would like to take you guys to a high school camp for 2 weeks, a Christian camp in South Florida. Well, all we heard was South Florida. And when you live in Philly, that's like saying going to heaven. So he took 30 of us to South Florida for 2 weeks. I'll never forget, we got there on Sunday, just like camp here when you're getting ready to sign in. And it was only at that moment that we realized this is a Christian camp of which there are Bible meetings all day, all morning, Bible meetings all night, and then optional things you can do in the afternoon that weren't the options that we had in mind when we were heading off to South Florida. And one of my most vivid memories is 30 of us in line at the single payphone that we could find, calling our parents collect, saying, "Send me money for a plane ticket. This is a cult. We're going to be brainwashed. You know, we need to come home." And all our loving mothers and fathers, I can still hear my mother's voice. "You stay down there and you listen to what they say. Take notes. I want to see them when you come back." You know, all the loving things mothers say at that point. "You're not getting any more money out of me." You know, they're just the things that endear us to mother. And so we were stuck. We were stuck at Bible camp. And it absolutely changed my life. If you ask me today why I'm a big believer in the Christian camping and Christian conference center movement, all I can say is, I don't know. I don't know why. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. I mean, the impact that places like this have on people is staggering. The statistics that talk about the thousands of people who make life-changing decisions in venues like this will blow your mind. And they had it very cut and dry. They had it all figured out how they would help teenagers understand what Christianity is all about. They divided the week in half. From Sunday night till Wednesday noon, the whole thrust was on becoming a Christian, on salvation, that it is by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. I thought I had to be a good boy to go to heaven. They explained to me, no, you don't have to be good. And I remember thinking, yes. They said, you got to be perfect. And I remember saying, don't. But no one is perfect. That's why Jesus died on the cross in our place. And by putting our trust in him, we can have salvation, a relationship with him, heaven when we die. It's a simple act of faith. Difficult on God's end. Jesus had to give his life. But a simple gift that I receive like I would receive a birthday present or a Christmas gift. The free gift of salvation. Sunday night through Wednesday. Then Wednesday night, the whole tone of the camp changed. And they had what they called back then dedication night. And it was where they explained to us that we all have the privilege to serve God, not to try and earn a relationship with him, not to try to get to heaven, but because we already are, in fact, his child. And they made the distinction between salvation in the beginning of the week and service through the rest of the week. Because so many of us had been confused, even in church, thinking that I had to keep doing something to keep in good with God. And it was like, no. God unconditionally accepts you. You receive his gift by faith. You are in the family. You are in the fold. And Wednesday night, they would have this dedication night meeting that was a good old-fashioned camp meeting. That's become trivialized in the cliche that people use whether they know Christ or not. It was a come to Jesus meeting. And let's get serious about your life. Jesus wants 100% of your life. He's not interested in everything you got except your wallet. He's not interested in everything you got except your marriage. He's not interested in everything you got but your, you know, we weren't even married back then, your dating possibilities, you know, your career choice. He wants all of you so that he can make it grow and mature and do what God wants us to do. And I remember one by one, we would stand and come forward and dedicate ourselves to Christ. And 30 of us went back, and we got very excited about reaching our high school for Jesus, and we started a Young Life kind of high school meeting. And on Thursdays, the third Thursday we met, we had 380 of our high school fellow classmates in this meeting where we simply told them what we had learned at summer camp, how that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. And it led me to go into ministry, led me to go to the Bible college down there and then on to seminary. And I mean, it was just a life-changing event, okay? And I think about that, and sometimes I think, you know, sometimes we should turn family camp into a good old come to Jesus, good old-fashioned camp. Because all of us, even in our adult stage, still have to face the fact, you know what? Jesus still wants all of me, not just convenient parts, but all of me. And actually, we're going to look at a section in the life of David today that has to do with that. So let me share one more snapshot with you, and then we'll jump into this text. Now we'll jump 45 years ahead from 1969 to just a few months ago. And Kathy and I were very, very privileged to be able to go on our first trip to Israel. And I remember my very first day there, we got into Tel Aviv and drove to the southernmost part of Israel, a little town called Eilat, Saturday night. And I woke up Sunday morning, and Eilat is kind of this coastal town. It's kind of a vacation spot for the Israelis. And I opened the curtain of my balcony, and there was the Red Sea. And just as Craig was talking about last night, it's about, you know, this is very south. They could have gone straight. But it's not even the part of the Red Sea that we were talking about with Moses and all that. But I have spoken on Moses crossing the Red Sea probably 3,412 times. And this is the first chance I got to see it. It was a great thing. It was a wonderful thing. There's a couple here that were on the trip with us, the Mellows. It was really, really exciting. So then about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they put us in a bus. I mean, if you're going to see Israel, you have to do it in a bus or you're kicked out of the country. But I'm teasing. They put us in a bus and we drove north and east for about 30 minutes and ended up in what you and I would commonly know as the wilderness. It never dawned on me how horrible the wilderness really is until I got there. I mean, it's ugly. It is bad news geography. And I'm thinking, why are we being brought out here? And we get out of the bus to discover that right in the middle of this wilderness, and it is the wilderness that the children of Israel wandered about, is this two-scale total recreation of the tabernacle. And, I heard a lot of people say, it's a recreation. It's not the real thing. I was kind of cheesy and everything. It was one of the highlights of the trip for me to actually experience what the Israelites experienced as they would deal with the tabernacle. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll get a glimpse in biblical terms of what we saw that Sunday afternoon. And it goes like this in verse 1. The first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place for worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. The room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that had sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain all these things in detail now. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties, but only the high priest ever entered the second room, the most holy place, and only once a year. He always offered blood for his own sins and the sins for the people who had committed in ignorance. And by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. It is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. That old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. One more verse, look at 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of the created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all and secured our redemption forever. I hope that adds, as we do our series in conjunction with one another, that's a beautiful reference to what Craig is talking about, that there is law in the New Testament and grace in the Old Testament. And so we go into this tent. It's like a canvas tent, and we see this altar where they would sacrifice animals, and sure enough, in the first room, there's a lampstand and a table, and on the table are a couple loaves of bread. And then we were allowed to go into the most holy place. And there they have this, exact replica copy of the Ark. I kept looking for Indiana Jones. It's like, this would be his lucky day, all right? It was the Ark. And they had it. They had the top pulled aside so that you could look in and see manna, Aaron's staff, and the tablets with the Ten Commandments on this. Now, why am I talking about this? It sounds like I'm giving Craig's talk at this point. The reason I am is, I began by saying, I love history. History is beyond what happened at Woodstock. History is what's happened through all of creation. And I believe another person who would have liked history is David. And I believe King David was fascinated by what must have happened in Moses' life, and the creation of the law, and the creation of the tabernacle, and all of these things that were still in place when he became king. And the passage we're going to look at in David's life today reflects right back to that whole period of time where Moses had this portable tabernacle that would move through the wilderness so that they would see visibly God in the midst of their lives. And I guess that's why, for anybody that thought it was cheesy, I guess that's why I thought it was so fascinating, because I'm a visual learner. I've read about it in my Bible for 150 years. But to actually stand there and see what it looked like in the most God-forsaken geography I have ever seen, now I understand why the promised land of flowing milk and honey was such a big motivator. It's like, man, we have got to get to a better place. And it's amazing. You take that bus ride like they did in the Old Testament. You take that bus ride and you kind of go over a hill, and all of a sudden it's a whole different ballgame. So having said all that, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when you're there, go back one more chapter to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'll get it right. 2 Samuel chapter 6. So let me read how this chapter begins and make some comments. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. So David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Bela of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, which bears the name the Lord of Heaven's Armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Now we get into all these Bible names. The next two are important, Uzzah and Ahio. Uzzah's really the key. Every time I see Ahio, it makes me think of Ohio, which makes me think of my dad, who was a real clown. He would never say the word Ohio. He always said Ohio is OH10. Like the I and the O was really the number 10. He thought that was hilarious, okay? But it left its mark. From now on, it's going to be Uzzah and AH10, all right? Boy, I'm just desecrating the word of God. This is terrible. Abinadab's house, which is on a hill. Uzzah and AH10, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart as it left the house, carrying the Ark of God. AH10 walked in front of the Ark. David and all the people of Israel will celebrating before the Lord, singing songs, playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. Lots of musical instruments. Must have been a military parade. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God. Sounds like a good thing. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. Yikes. Let me see if I get this straight. The ark was falling, and Uzzah kept it from falling, and God thanked him by zapping him dead? Wow. It's pretty strict and harsh, don't you think? And I don't even understand. What was the problem? Well, here was the problem. Again, for you note takers that have been desperately waiting for something to write down. Point number one, partial obedience brings unwanted distance. Partial obedience brings unwanted distance. Let me start at the end and work my way back. Death is not only physical in Scripture, it's a symbol of separation from God. The wages of sin is death, it tells us in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that every time you sin, you physically die, or nobody would have been here for as old as you are. The first time you looked a little weird at your mom over the whole diaper change thing, you'd have been gone, all right? It's not physical death, it's separation from God. Partial obedience brings unwanted distance, separation. I didn't do this to be separated from God, from distant from God. I did it to be closer to God. But it was not the obedience in the way that God had prescribed it. Now, if you give me a little rope, I'll get to the place where I can explain to you exactly what they violated. But just take my word for it at this point. It was not the way God had instructed that the ark was supposed to be moved. I mean, a case can be made for it wouldn't have stumbled off its cart if it had been brought in the way it was supposed to be moved. And so it was one of those deals where, like, it was kind of a good thing, but not completely. As I read this, all I could think of was the New Testament story of Ananias and Sapphira selling the real estate. You know, they're big Century 21 people back in, Israel. I don't know what real estate group they're working with. Sold it, and then they said, let's give money to the church. Not all of our money, but let's give the money from the sale. And they said, is this the money from the sale? Yes, it is. Well, that was a lie. It wasn't all the money from the sale. It was part of the money of the sale. So, and then they were struck dead. So let me give this straight. You give money and God strikes you dead. That's like trying to straighten up the ark and God strikes you dead. God's really in a good light at this moment, isn't he? Well, he is, because what he's saying is, don't try to play fast and loose with me. I know you can fake out everybody else, but you can't fake me out. The longer I become a Christian, the older I get, and the older I get, the older I think God must get. And I know God's older than me, so he must be in pretty bad shape about now. Because if God ages like I age, and of course that's the big misnomer, he doesn't age like me. There's an old joke, laugh politely at the end if you've heard it right, about the guy who wants to con God and says, all I need is three questions from you, God. God says, okay, ask your three questions. Question number one, would it be true that with you, a second is like 1,000 years? And God says, that is true. I am timeless. I am eternal. Okay, good. Then question number two, would it follow then that to you a penny is like $1,000,000? And God says, well, yeah, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm not limited by, you know, man's financial setup. He said, good. Well, then I got one last question. God, can I have a penny? And God says, sure, just a second. Now, that's not the funniest joke I ever heard, but what I love about it is it's the classic human condition. We're trying to box God in a corner. Before he knows what he's agreed to, he's given me $1,000,000. And God's like, wake up, bucko. You're not pulling the wool over my eyes. I want complete obedience. Every area of your life. I'm not looking to get conned. You're not going to con me with what you're saying. I mean, I want you to obey completely, to use it in the terms that we started with today. I want all of your life. Don't tell me you're completely committed to Christ and you play fast and loose with your marriage or with your checkbook or with your, you know, job duties. Don't tell me that you're 100% committed if you're screwing around that way. I have a wonderful friend who I've reconnected with in this last year. That we knew one another in Southern California when we were first living down there and working with the Swindalls down in Fullerton. And this guy is a former Olympian. He's a decathlete. And I want to tell you a little bit about his story. He's very humble, so let me call him Fred, which will be helpful to me because that's his real first name. So... And this goes back, talk about story and history, but there's a point to this that I hope you'll get. Fred was Bruce Jenner's roommate in 1976 when Jenner won the decathlon, and Fred was the heir apparent. And 4 years later, sure enough, in 1980, my friend Fred was the number one ranked decathlete in the world. If you know Olympic history, 1980 was the year President Carter decided to boycott the Olympics, and so we didn't get to go. And that window for an Olympian is so small. 4 years later, 1984, the good news is the Olympics is right there in L.A. The bad news is they're calling my friend Fred the granddaddy of decathletes. He's 33 years old. So we're in this little men's group at the time, and he says, well, look, you know, I've continued to train. They're all making fun of me, but the trials are in L.A. I'm going to go for it. I mean, I don't have to buy a plane ticket somewhere. I can sleep in my own bed. It's five events Thursday and then five events Friday. I'll just drive my little Volkswagen Bug down there, and in between, I'll come back home, and we'll give it a shot. You guys pray that I don't embarrass myself. I got two young sons. The last thing I want to do is embarrass myself in front of my little boys. So we're praying for Fred, and he goes down Thursday, and of course, this is all pre-cell phones and emails and everything. We have no idea all day what's happening until Thursday night. He calls. I said, Fred, what's going on? He says, well, boy, you guys are praying, because at the end of five events, I'm in first place. And we're like, all right, this is awesome. We're going to keep praying. You're going to take this thing home. You're going to be on the Olympic team. So Friday, again, we don't find this out till afterwards, he does the sixth event and drops from first to fourth, and they're only going to take three, I believe. And then he goes to the seventh event, which was the discus. And you get three throws, they'll take your best throw. He spins around the circle, has a wonderful throw, but falls out of the circle. That's called a foul. You get no credit for that. Second throw, he's a little more motivated. He spins, he throws with even more energy, but the energy takes him right out of the circle. He's fouled a second time. He's got one more throw, and then he's out of it, because if you don't score any points in one event, you're toast. His coach took him aside and said, look, Fred, you got to score. I mean, don't even spin. Just take the discus and throw it from the middle of the circle so you don't foul. And Fred said, I couldn't do that. He says, that's not the way I'm wired. So he spins. He throws the discus. It's farther than he's ever thrown it before. It's a beautiful sight. And he falls out of the circle. He's done. He half-heartedly goes through the eighth and the ninth event, looking to that 10th event, that 1,500-meter run that is the total grueling finale of the decathlon. He says, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to make it. Somehow, in the L.A. Coliseum crowd, he finds his wife. He says, come on, Lynn, we're going home. I'm not even going to run the 10th event. It's wasted. It's worthless. So they jump in their Volkswagen Beetle. It's Friday afternoon. They're chugga-chugga-chugging through L.A. rush hour traffic on a Friday afternoon without a word being spoken. They get all the way back almost to home. If you know Southern California, they're on the 91 freeway at the Knott's Berry Farm, Knott Avenue exit. And Fred all of a sudden blurts out, I got to go back. And Lynn goes, what? He goes, I got to go back. She goes, what's going on? She says, I'll never be able to look my boys in the face and tell them they have to complete something they've started if I quit by only doing 9 out of 10 events. And bless his heart. Now, I think this is why he doesn't really want me to give his name. He pulls this illegal U-turn on the 91 freeway. And he starts chugging through L.A. and then up to the Coliseum. He gets to the Coliseum just as they are giving out lane assignments for the last, round of the 1500. And he comes in and he says, give me a lane. And all the officials are huddling up saying, is there a rule that says you can't go home between the 9th and 10th event? And no, I don't think so. Well, let's put him in. So they put Fred in and he takes off. And he's just spent. He's absolutely wasted. And he's dead last in this last heat. But the people know who this guy is. And the most amazing thing happens. He's in last place. I mean, he's getting lapped. He's in last place. Only 1984 in L.A. Chariots of Fire is the number one movie in the country. And the soundtrack is the number one record. There's a word from the past. Somebody gets the Chariots of Fire soundtrack up to the guy who runs the sound system in the Coliseum. And when he's virtually the last guy and only guy on the track, they pump this up full blast, Chariots of Fire. All the people in the Coliseum are cheering for this guy, standing ovation. He said afterwards, it was the strangest thing. I finish and the press, you know, they're usually mobbing the guys that made the team, the first three guys. They're running right past the winners over to him. They're going, Fred, what was it like? What was it like? And he said, well, I was going to quit, but I would never be able to teach my sons to do it all the way if I had done that. I'm glad I came back. And I thought, wow, what an inspirational story. And I know I'm talking to a room full of decathletes, so I don't even need to make the transition to what I really want to say, right? What I really want to say is, it is impressive that you've committed 90% of your life to Jesus. But that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for all 10 events. He's looking for 100% of me, 100% of you. Partial obedience brings unwanted distance. Here's the second point. This is where it's going. Complete obedience brings together all the details. Complete obedience brings together all the details. Now, in verse 12 of chapter 6, we see King David was told the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went there and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with a great celebration. So essentially, he tried it again. Now, the beautiful thing about the life of King David and Solomon and all the people at that point is there is more than one account of what happened in their lives. And so if you want to hold your finger there and go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we get a more detailed understanding of why the second time worked. 1 Chronicles 15, I love the way this reads. Verse 1, David now built several buildings for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the Ark of God and set up a special tent for it. He commanded, look at verse 2, no one except the Levites may carry the Ark of God. The Lord has chosen them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to serve him forever. In my margin, I have the phrase, this time we'll do it God's way. It's the classic second chance, second wind, second opportunity. The Bible is replete with illustrations of people who didn't get it right the first time, and God in his grace gives us a second chance. You're looking at a guy who would not be here if God wasn't the God of the second wind, of the second chance. For me, it's more like third and fourth and fifth, that God is so gracious and patient with me that as I continually fail him, not willingly, but just because I'm an idiot, like you, we have a God who says, this time, let's do it my way. This time, let's do it right. My absolute favorite story of God giving someone a second chance is Zechariah and Elizabeth. Go back to Luke chapter 51 real quick. I love this story. I think this is just great. Luke chapter 1. Zechariah and Elizabeth are told that they are going to have a baby, and they think it's a riot because they're so old. And Zechariah is even doubtful and kind of critical of God. Like, you know, you don't have the right guy here. And the angel, God's representative at this point, says, well, you need to learn a lesson that we're not kidding around, and you don't take pot shots at God. So I'm going to give you 9 months to think about this, Zechariah. And he struck him mute. He could not speak for the entire pregnancy. So you got a guy who's not been able to speak for 9 months. Now, when we take 9 months later in verse 57, this is a long chapter, Luke 1, verse 57, when it came time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony, and they wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. What? They exclaimed. There's no one in all your family by that name. And they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. And he motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, his name is John. Okay, stop right there. Love this story. I mean, the baby's born. Everybody's happy. A woman older in years has had a successful pregnancy, successful delivery. Let's all get the friends and family together. What are you going to name this guy? Every good Jewish family, you named your firstborn son either after dad or after granddad or maybe uncle, you know, Ebenezer or something. But it was not this random, oh, I like the way John sounds and it'll look great when I monogram, you know, his onesie. And they got, his name is John. And you know, I mean, I could just see this if this were modern day. I mean, here's all the friends and family. They start huddling up with little gossip circles. Like, what's this all about, naming the baby John? Do you know anybody in their family named John? I don't believe there is anyone in their family named John. You think there's something going on here? Someone says, well, far be it from me to pass on gossip, but I haven't seen Zechariah speak to Elizabeth in months. They don't talk. I think there's trouble. This settles it. If they're not going to name him Little Zach, I think there's trouble here. Well, let's ask Zechariah. And my favorite passage, because I think it's absolutely hilarious, verse 62. They used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. I have written in my margin, he's mute, not deaf. Why are you signing to a mute person? Zechariah. Crazy. Give me a tablet. And I don't know whether that's like a spiral notebook or a piece of granite like the Flintstones or what. But anyway, gets a tablet, chisels out. His name is John. And instantly, now we can take it up again. Verse 64, instantly Zechariah could speak again, and he began what? Praising God. It's like, I've had 9 months to think about this. If I ever get a second chance, this time, I'm not going to say, are you kidding? I'm too old to have a baby. Come on. Go back and tell God, get with the program. If I ever get a chance to do it again, thank you, God, for this wonderful baby and for showing me exactly what you want me to do. Okay? And it's that second chance that allowed him to be complete in his obedience. This time, we'll do it the right way. Now, go back to the 1 Samuel passage. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Look at verse 14. This turned into a party. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. This is getting really amazing. He's so excited because, first of all, he got what he ultimately wanted, and that is he wants the ark closer to where he is, the city, Jerusalem, the city of peace. I want the ark right there so everyone can see that God is there, all right? So he's so excited, he begins to dance, all right? And I've written down as a third point, wholehearted obedience brings unbridled joy. Wholehearted obedience brings unbridled joy. He was so happy, he began to dance. Now, this has always troubled me because I was brought up in a church where we were told under no exceptions, Christians don't dance. I grew up in a church where every Sunday we stood up and read aloud the church covenant. And part of the church covenant is we covenant to not drink, not smoke, not play cards, and not dance. We read that every Sunday. I mumbled some of those lines in order to feel less guilty. But I mean, that's the way it was. And it's like, man, I don't know how to do this. I mean, I'll tell you, even as an adult, I'll tell you the two of the most nervous moments I've ever had in my adult life is at my own wedding reception when I had to dance alone with my wife, and when I had to dance with my daughter in the dad-daughter dance, because having been brought up this way, I really didn't coach Joy in a lot of busting moves. And I was walking all over those beautiful bridal feet for the 3 minutes of it, because I had heard all dancing is bad. Now, I get it. There's an element of dancing that's, you know, very sensual and very physical, and it's a bad scene. But we've got something here. Matter of fact, Jesse alluded to when we were clapping. It's kind of like an end zone dance, or it's Kurt Gibson's fist pump in the Dodgers World Series, you know, or it's okay. Thursday, we're bringing out the Dodger gear, okay? You and me, we're going to wear, okay, all right. We got a war going on here, and it's ugly. It ain't pretty. I'm so full of it today because we actually won yesterday. We'll see what happens by then. Anyway, it's celebration. It's a joyous thing, okay? Now, let's go on. Look at verse 20. David returned home to bless his own family. Michal, the daughter of Saul, which is one of his wives, came out to meet him, and she said in disgust, how distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do. Unbridled joy, number 4, brings envious criticism. Michal was ticked off. What are you doing out there, David? You're embarrassing yourself. I don't think that was her real issue. I think she was just an unhappy person. This was not a healthy marriage, to be sure. Okay? And this is not, like we talked about yesterday, this is not, well, she was a thinker and was criticizing in order to help him. No. This was not on that scan. This was all about, she was just, well, here's how I put it. Unrighteous people don't like righteous people. Undisciplined people don't like disciplined people. And unhappy people don't like happy people. Why are you dancing around like a crazy man, dressed up like a high priest? What is this, Halloween? And she didn't get it. Yet, verses 21 and 22 teach us that envious criticism brings strong resolve. David retorted, I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father. He couldn't resist a little dig there. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord, so I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. Those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished. Spiritual enough to fight the peer pressure. I don't care what other people think. This is exactly how God has worked in my life. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. It's been in a lot of songs that we sing as worship choruses these days. David said, he turned my mourning into dancing. The grieving of the pain of life, he's turned into dancing. That we can have unbridled joy because we have completely obeyed. So let's bring it back to come to Jesus and the Wednesday night at camp. Are you 100% sold out to the Lord Jesus? And if not, what's it going to take? I would recommend that here at camp is the most perfect venue for you to make it right with God and say, God, from this point forward, I know exactly what area, what we're talking about here. I want to surrender it to you. I want to give it over to you. You take it. Now, I realize it's in bad shape right now because I've had it all to myself for all these years and I've made a fine mess of it. But I'm giving it to you. And I sincerely want to be 100% sold out to you. Maybe it relates to what we talked about yesterday. I know what you want me to do, but I've been unwilling to take the initiative. This is the week I decide to take the initiative and do what you want me to do, Holy God. And I want to be 100% committed to that, no matter what people say in critical fashion. I want to do that, if for no other reason, so that I experience this extraordinary, unbridled joy. I'm happier than I've ever been in my life. Maybe I'm more broke than I've ever been. Maybe I'm sicker than I've ever been. Maybe I'm more alone than I've ever been. But I want you to see, I'm willing to start there in order for you to take my life in its wholeness and grow it and make it happen. So bow your heads with me right now. And while your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, we're not going to make a big show of this, but just so that we can follow up in a demonstrative way. No one's looking around. You want to be one of those people that's 100% committed. And for some reason, God used this to hit you right between the eyes. And you want us to just remember you anonymously in a prayer that today will begin the day of your 100% dedication to Jesus. Would you just put your hand up and put it down? Wow, praise God. Bless you, bless you, bless you. You can put it down. Lord, we're all in this together. Help us to be men and women 100% committed to you. Not just a 9 out of 10 kind of guy, but even if it means going back and getting in the very last heat, getting all 100% of our decathlon covered. Thank you for a message in the life of King David that's disturbing at first, but yet we see the principle that you want us to understand. If you want Levites to carry the ark, we need to have Levites carry the ark. Help us to be thoroughly, completely committed to you. Thank you for thoroughly and completely accepting us just as we are, but yet willing to use us and grow us to be the people we can become. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.